So, Father, that's our salvation. Our salvation is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who makes us complete. Complete in Christ. Which enables us, the people of God, to be able to stand right before the throne of God and at the judgment of God. To know that the great and the living God will see us through the blood of Jesus Christ and we will be acceptable. We praise you, Lord, that you have saved us. We praise you, Lord, that you are saving us. We praise you, Lord, that we will be saved. That you have justified us, that you are sanctifying us, and that we will be glorified. That is our salvation. That is our living hope. And our sure expectation is to stand in the very presence of the living and true God for all eternity on the basis of what Christ has wrought, what he has purchased by the shedding of his blood for all who would repent and believe in him. We give you praise, O God. And Lord, as the people of God, we can approach the throne of God and we can ask and bring our petitions before God. And Lord, we are needy before we're saved. We're needy after we're saved. And so we come before you, O God, pleading for the mercies of God still as the people of God. And whatever the particular need, whatever the physical need, whatever the emotional need, whatever the mental need, whatever the spiritual need, we lift our hands to you, O God, as our rock, as our fortress, and we pray and ask, O God, will you work in us? And then we get up and we say, not our will, but your glorious will be done and accomplished. And for the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and whom we call Lord and bow our knees to him. Meet the needs of your people today, O God, by your Spirit through the Word of God. Strengthen us. Supply sufficient grace for us. And open eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your Word. And again, all of it to the glory of our great Savior and our great God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn to two places this morning to begin with. One is the very psalm that we read for our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 130. We will look at that once again. And then I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament to chapter 13. And in Luke 13, that will be our passage, and we will use it as an introduction. Once again, I read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark or regard or record iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared, reverenced, honored, obeyed, praised. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, hold your place there, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And I want us to look at an incident that took place in the life of our Lord concerning the calamities of life and the unexpected loss of many lives. So in Luke 13, beginning at verse 1, just want to read down through verse 5 this account concerning calamities. And what I want you to note is I want you to understand the question that's being asked. I want you to understand that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is responding to the question. I want us to understand that this is God the Son. This is the eternal God who is responding to the question. And I want you to see what he says in response to the question. Verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. After engaging in his teaching ministry, Jesus' question about this tragic and really outrageous atrocity. Some pious Galileans were offering their animal sacrifices, probably during Passover, and were slaughtered. Pilate's men had butchered the worshipers, and some of their blood apparently squirted in and mixed in with their sacrifices. Now, in the Jews' mind, this had to mean that the seemingly pious worshipers were really guilty of some horrendous offense, and God, therefore, brought his wrath to bear on them. This is the way the Jewish mind thought of calamity of that day. But to this theological error that every calamity represents judgment upon sin, which it does not, example Job, Jesus asked his pointed question, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things?" I want you to see the implication. Jesus asked the question to the one who came and reported the incident. Do you think, is this the way you think, is this your theological understanding that these Galileans that were butchered by Pilate's men or the 18 that happened to die in an accident, do you really think that they are greater sinners than all the others? And get the implication, all the others are sinners. But do you think they're greater sinners? How would you answer? After asking the question, Jesus lays out the stark and surprising reality of the whole issue concerning calamity. Whatever the calamity might be, whether it be in war, whether it be towers coming down upon 3,000 souls, whether it be a tsunami that takes place or a tornado that rips through a city, whether it be a shooting that takes place in a school, Jesus lays out the surprising reality of the whole issue. He answers his question and he says, I tell you, no. That's a definitive word. That's an authoritative word. It's an authoritative answer coming from the authority of Almighty God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, is given the answer. This is a theological problem that God now is telling you, no, they're not greater sinners because they suffered these things. The plain, brothers and sisters and friends, get this, the plain biblical truth is this, that we all deserve to die because we are all guilty of sin. That's in your face, isn't it? But isn't that what Jesus says? Do you think they're greater sinners? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The scripture says, for the wages of sin is death. In the very beginning, within this perfect environment, God spoke to Adam and said, for in the day that you eat of the tree and sin and violate the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That will be the consequence of your disobedience and sin against God. The deserved consequence of the single sin is death. This is the justice of God. Why then is there death? And the answer is because of sin there is death. And why will we then die physically and some eternally? Because all have sinned. These Galileans, Jesus was saying, were not greater sinners than others, and that's why they suffered. Rather, he's teaching we all deserve to die and will, and only the goodness and patience of God allows time. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. But then Jesus goes on to say this surprising response to the calamity in verse 3 once again. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all experience ultimate wrath and eternal punishment. That is the divine message concerning calamity. In other words, calamities should trigger in us the thought that we all deserve death. And we all will face judgment before God. Then Jesus goes on and talks about accidental death. How should that calamity be viewed? Verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So summarizing this introduction, death is going to happen and we do not know when. this is a reality that you cannot shrug off. Therefore, be prepared and be prepared now. How? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus implies that we should think then about sin and think about the punishment that sin deserves when calamity occurs. And yet, listen, yet multitudes, even then, even from the authoritative, decisive words of the eternal Son of God, multitudes will not listen. And they will not listen today. And all of this points us to the heart of the message that we find in Psalm 130. But before we get to Psalm 130, let's understand something as the church of the living God, who knows God, the living God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us understand that we are the only people in the world who have the message that saves. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. I am the way, Jesus said, the life, the truth. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And we have that message. No other religion has it. We have the gospel, the good news. And the world needs it. As we work our way now back over to Psalm 130, and as we work our way through the psalm, there are four questions. You can find the questions on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along that way. But there are four questions to help us work through Psalm 130. The first question is, what is troubling the psalmist in verses 1 through 3? The second question is, where does the psalmist find relief in verse 4? The third question is, how does faith fit into the psalmist's resolution of the problem, verses 5 and 6? And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, what is the psalmist's plea for Israel? So question number 1, what is troubling the psalmist in verses 1 through 3? O Lord, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O Lord. Hear my voice. There's no question that the psalmist is troubled. He's very much human. He has concerns that apparently tax his inner man. Again, listen to the way he describes what is going on inwardly. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. LSB, the Legacy Standard says, I called to you, O Yahweh. It sounds a lot like the prophet Jonah after Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, right? In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah in the belly of the fish says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of the belly of Sheol. For you cast me into the seas and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Or it sounds like Psalm 69 and the psalmist writing, in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 69, and he says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. So the psalmist in our text knows that he's in over his head. And some, after reading these opening verses of Psalm 130, they think that the psalmist is facing some kind of physical suffering. That is the thrust of the psalm. He's troubled, and the trouble is coming from without, they think. But the context does not bear that out. The psalmist is indeed troubled. The psalmist is so troubled, he's depressed, he's so troubled that the waters, if you will, are overflowing him. But the psalmist indicates that the primary trouble is coming from something that most people around us are not troubled with at all. That which is troubling the psalmist, the average person that you run across, is not even considering the problem. The psalm itself tells us that the psalmist's overwhelming trouble is sin. In verse 3, the psalmist mentions the making or the marking of iniquities, the recording of iniquities. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, perversions, and sin, who could stand? In verse 4, the psalmist talks about forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin. In verses 7 and 8, he speaks of redemption, the redemption from sin, which is always associated with sin. So the psalmist's deep, overwhelming trouble is sin. As I mentioned a moment ago, most people are not troubled by sin at all, and therefore may have difficulty identifying with the inspired penman here. Why is that? Why is it that so many are not concerned about their sin? Oh, they might, if they were raised, if they're 50 or over perhaps, they might have a consciousness that they do wrong, and they might put the word sin with it, but it doesn't impact them to the degree that apparently the psalmist is impacted by sin. But why is it that many are not troubled at all by their sin? And the answer is that sin is only defined in relation to God. It isn't just this wrong thing or this bad thing. Sin is defined in relation to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God. Any lack of conformity to God's word or transgressing God's word is sin. It is sin. If the culture then removes God from its consciousness, the natural awareness of any offense against God is gone. In contrast, 400 years ago, James Montgomery Boyce recounts how John Wesley was converted. Living in the early to mid-1700s, on May the 24th, 1738, Wesley had gone, as an unbeliever, had gone to an afternoon service where he heard Psalm 130 sung. And he was deeply moved by the words that were in the psalm. And then that evening, still as an unbeliever, he attended a little chapel in London where he heard the reading from Luther's commentary on Romans. He heard the reading of the introduction. Wesley described his heart being strangely warmed. The reading became the means by which God worked to open his eyes to the gospel of salvation. And the point is, there was an awareness of sin. There was a sensitivity to sin because there was a sensitivity to God. In the 18th century England, there was an acute consciousness of an awareness of sin as an offense against God. You see, our wrongs are not primarily against people. Our wrongs are against God. The psalmist in our text in Psalm 130 is deeply troubled over sin, and it has brought him down to despair, has brought him down to depression. And I want you to notice the depth of the conviction that he was experiencing in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, O Lord, would mark or record iniquities, who would be able to stand before God? That's right. Who could stand? It completely agrees, that comment completely agrees with what the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans in chapter 3, I want you to understand, listen carefully to what the inspired Apostle Paul writes. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What a radical description of humanity. No one, all. And he caps it off in verse 23 of Romans 3 when he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, saying that all men fall short of having God's approval. They fall short. When the full weight of this reality, when the full weight of the reality that I as a person am a sinner deserving of the punishment of sin, which is death, and that I could not even in my wildest imagination in some way merit to be able to stand before God, because if God were to record my iniquities, how could I stand? When the full weight of this reality hits, it begs for relief. And that is the case with the psalmist. Where does the psalmist find relief? His sin is overwhelming him. It is an infinite offense against God, and the psalmist realizes that he, as a sinner, is at odds with God. So where's the relief? And if you don't know how serious sin is, or if you are unaware of your sin, what would real relief even look like for you? Well, a person in that state who's not aware of sin is not looking for relief. But the psalmist is, because he's aware of his sin. It is real for everyone. And it is now deeply real for him as the psalmist. He is overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin. He is overwhelmed by the guilt of offending holy God. He feels his indebtedness to God. So what does relief look like? Verse 4, it looks like forgiveness. But with you, there is forgiveness. That's relief. He needs his offense canceled. What or who is the source of that forgiveness? The psalmist says, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. So forgiveness is from God. For many, this whole concept of God is so skewed. Their concept of God is so skewed that they just can't even imagine that he would forgive. Perhaps they think they're their sinfulness before God is so great that God is such a judge that there's no way to get forgiveness. But here's the biblical God, even from the Old Testament. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Does God just throw a blanket over everyone's sin and forget about the offenses? No. Jesus made that clear, didn't he, in our introduction? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that forgiveness involves repentance. Now, what is that? What is biblical repentance? What is the repentance that God responds to with forgiveness? It is more than being sorry that I did something wrong. It is more than being sorry because I am experiencing the consequences of the way I've been living. It is more than that. It is more than just saying I'm sorry and getting up and continuing on in the same manner as I did before I said I was sorry. Forgiveness involves repentance, and true repentance starts with confession. It starts with confession. That is not the whole issue. It only starts there. It starts with confession. There is the intellectual acknowledgement of sin. I must recognize that I'm a sinner. I must recognize my sin. In our minds, we know we have wronged God. We know our sin is against God. And we know that we stand in need of what we do not deserve. Mercy. And that was precisely where the psalmist was in verse 2. Let your ears, God, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy, for what I don't deserve. Mercy. I deserve death because I'm a sinner, but I'm pleading for mercy. I'm pleading for what I do not deserve to God. So confession is also coupled with feelings of sorrow for sin. It is a feeling of contrition. There's confession and there's contrition. Our hearts are made sorrowful because of our sin. Not because, again, that we are caught, and not because of the negative consequences, but because we have sinned. And then there is one's will. We must change direction. We resolve in our hearts and minds to turn away from our sin and towards God's righteousness. That's repentance. Repentance begins with confession. It includes contrition. It includes a changed direction. And to this plea for mercy, God responds in verse 4, he forgives. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for any sin, even as was the case with the psalmist, sins that overwhelm and cause you to be in the depths of despair and depression. There is forgiveness in the present. There is forgiveness now. God will forgive the true penitent. He will forgive the true penitent. And there is, as that implies, forgiveness for the one truly seeking forgiveness with true repentance. And then finally, not finally that this is the end of the message, but just finally, there's forgiveness, and that forgiveness from God will lead to a reverencing and an honoring of God with life and lips. But with you, verse 4, there is forgiveness that you may be feared, reverenced. The result, the fear of God, is characterized by love of God, worshiping God, obeying God. Brothers and sisters, a person who is genuinely genuinely forgiven of all sin. That is, a person who has been saved from his sin is not the person he was before he was saved. He has bowed a knee to the Lord of glory, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme sovereign God, and says, my life is yours. You are not only creator, you are savior. God, I submit to your lordship. I bow to you. Please, I don't deserve it. Please forgive me. And with forgiveness, there is the fear of God. True repentance brings a love for God, an obedience of God, and a worship of the true living God. You're not what you were before you were saved. And we should understand that this forgiveness is free. It is free for the asking. You don't earn it. You don't become more religious in order to merit it. You don't read your Bible more. You don't confess your sins more. You don't do any of those things thinking that some way that will in some way twist the arms of God and cause him to appreciate you more and forgive you. No, you ask in complete dependence upon the grace of God for the mercy that you do not deserve and cannot earn. And that forgiveness is free for the asking. How does faith fit into the psalmist's resolution of his problem in verses 5 and 6? We should not think that the psalmist is waiting for some external problem to be resolved or removed from his life, as verse 5 tells us that he's waiting for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. He's not waiting for some external problem to be resolved. That's not his dire situation. That's not what he's crying out about. He's not waiting for forgiveness, because in verse 4, it says he has forgiveness. For with the Lord there is forgiveness. In verse 5, he says that he waits for the Lord. And the Lord has given him the word of promise that the psalmist hopes in. And what he is by faith looking for is the intimacy he can only have with the living God when things are right with God. He waits for the relationship that had been so negatively affected by sin to be restored. And for that he trusts. In faith, he waits for this to be restored, and I think it means experientially he wants to once again experience this intimacy of fellowship. It reminds me of Psalm 51, David's great confession of sin. I want you to listen to it. David, after committing the horrible sins of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, cries out to God, because of the mercy of God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy. Ha, that's what you're looking for. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. The psalmist in Psalm 130 is looking for that. And when this fellowship, this relationship with God is fully intact, something wonderful occurs. Again, we just read about David's desire for joy, for his joy in his salvation and his relationship and fellowship with God to be restored. What did he say would happen when that happened? He goes on in verse 13 in Psalm 51 and says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Because he has the right message. I will teach transgressors their ways, so that they who are sinners will be converted to you. Notice now Psalm 130. What is the psalmist's plea for Israel there in verses 7 and 8? O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist wants Israel to seek the same resolution for her trouble, or his trouble, his sin. Now, I want you to think. If Israel doesn't know that it's an offense to God, it will not seek this. There has to be the awareness of their sinfulness before God, or they will not seek it. So the psalmist wants Israel to seek the same resolution for the problem that they have that they may or may not know. And by the way, that is precisely what this message has done, is raise the awareness in all of our thoughts of our sinfulness before God and our need to be reconciled to Him. And therefore, they should seek forgiveness, Israel, from God. They should trust in God for their redemption. Why? He explains, the psalmist explains, Israel should put their hope in God because of his nature. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. His love is unfailing. He loves his people. Therefore, Israel, hope in the Lord. And here's the promise. It is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You have iniquities. Where do you look? To God. And because God in Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he will do the same today for anyone who would call upon him in truth. Anyone who acknowledges that they are a sinner before God, who understands the depth of that sin and grieve over it and long for a changed life, he will save that person. Here's Paul again, for the scripture says, whoever believes upon him, Christ, will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, will be what? Yeah. And he said as well, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, your Lord, that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead because he died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment that the sinner deserved and shed his blood on the cross and paid the full penalty of death. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous by God, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation from our sin is only through salvation from our sin against the one and only living eternal God is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus had explained the events in Luke 13 with the slaughter of the Galileans and the accident that killed the 18 in Siloam, he told a parable about a barren fig tree. And a man had planted a fig tree, and for 3 years, when the owner came back, the fig tree had not produced fruit. And so the owner of the land says, cut down the fig tree. It's just taking up space. And apparently the gardener said, no, let's give it one more year and see if it bears fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. What's the connection with that parable? With what Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The connection is this. You are alive today by the patience and goodness of God in order to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Or be cut down. Because there is salvation in no one else but in Christ alone. Now, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you've never been saved, if your sins have not been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have not repented, confessed, contrition, changed mind, then the message is, confess, be contrite, and live for Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. If you're a believer and you find yourself in the position of the psalmist and overwhelmed with the guilt of sin, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And embrace the promise of a restored relationship with Christ. What will you do? Quick catechism. Who are sinners? Answer. All of us? Well, there's just a few of you. All of us? What do we deserve? What have most of us received? Mercy. Salvation. How? We repented and believed in Christ. And we're saved. Boy, The divine mind wants that for everyone here. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at the patience of God, that you would extend our days, Lord, that we might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved from our sin and spared eternal damnation through him. We pray that for everyone in the building. We thank you for the salvation that we have. May we live under God, and may we proclaim this message, that others who are guilty before God and who will perish unless they repent and believe, that they might hear and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard. Reflect on what you've heard.